that's something entirely different from somebody who completely denies it.
Right. So the important point that I'm trying to make and that I want to point out is that, you know, you can't deny certain parts of it.
Yeah.
Doesn't mean you have to be the one, you know, implementing the hudud or the qisas punishment, or you have to be the one.
No, that's for the state.
Right. Know? That's a different issue.
Issue.
Just don't deny it. Don't say it's not part of Islam or it's no longer part of Islam.
Yeah. As you said, you know, like somebody who says, "Well, you know, I deny prayer. I don't think you should pray five times."
Or, you know, the ritual prayer. That's what I'm talking about. Exactly. Or that says, no, what it meant in the Quran and what
they mean
is that you just, you know, who says you have to do rakat and you have to do ruku and sujood. And,
sure.
You know, don't deny it. That's
very
the
good.
Point.
Very good point.
Even if you're not going to do it, don't deny it.
Don't deny it.
Okay? Because that is part of Islam.
It is.
Okay? Just like, you know, jihad is part of Islam.
Exactly.
Don't deny it. Don't say, you know, we don't have jihad in Islam. We do have jihad in Islam. It's on the same level as prayer
and all the other.
If you want to take it from the other side, don't deny that there is, you know, zakat and homs.
Homs,
okay? Don't deny it. Mm. You might not pay it.
But it's there.
But it's there. Don't say it's not there.
No.
Okay? So this is the point, and this is the beautiful thing. One of the beautiful things about Imam is, and this is the job as somebody who's a religious leader,
yes,
especially in the Qibla, is to point out to people where they are, you know, where they're starting to, you know, stray from the path.
Yes, exactly.
Okay,
exactly.
That's his job. It's his job to say to you, you know what, your interpretation that, you know, we don't have to have qisas and hudud because of the Charter of the Human Rights, your understanding of Islam is an incorrect one.
Exactly.
That's his job.
That's his job.
He has to say that to you.
Mm-hmm. He has to correct it.
Right. Because that's not, you know, it doesn't say you do qisas and hudud or you execute a murderer, you know, if the UN approves. That's not what it says in the Rivayat.
That's right.
Right?
That's a very good way of putting it. Exactly.
That's not what it says.
No.
That's not what it says in the Quran.
I didn't see, you know, like Alif, Lam, Mim, and then UN.
Right.
No, it doesn't work like
that.
Yeah,
we don't have Surah UN, right?
Don't have
right? So, you know.
Yeah.
Of course, you do maslahat. You do
exactly.
you try to work, you know, with the realities that exist in the world at that time.
Mm-hmm.
But you don't deny, you know, a basic aspect of your religion.
Well, I mean,
and you see, this is the thing.
Mm.
Laws, ahkam, are a basic part of Islam.
Exactly.
Anybody who denies them as a concept or individually
is out of the pale of Islam.
You can't deny ahkam.
No.
This is the problem that we have. Our view of religion is so influenced by the Western.
Yes, that's true. It is influenced
and by
very
this
much,
kind
yeah.
of neutered.
Neutered, yes.
You know,
I like that word.
Christian in the last couple of centuries, the way it became, of where secularism took over, and, you know, Christianity was just, you know, on Sunday, and if you just be a good person, and you know, don't get too involved about laws.
Mm.
You know, that's where the Jews. That's the Old Testament. We're New Testament. You know that kind of stuff.
Not sure.
Okay.
Yes.
As though, what, the Ten Commandments are not.
You know? Yeah, I'm not applicable anymore.
Right. I mean.
Yeah.
I'm just saying as an example.
Yeah,
right?
Of course. I mean, that's what we're saying.
You know that usury is illegal in according to the Bible.
Of course it is,
right.
And so is drink. So is alcohol as well. I've seen passages where, you know, it is said that anyone who drinks alcohol or practices usury or gambling shall never enter the kingdom of heaven. Never.
Okay.
Okay, so it's real serious stuff here. You know?
Yeah, it's not like, you know.
Yeah, it's not like a
Sunday. Well, by the way.
Yeah, by the way. Yeah.
Okay, you know that according to the Bible, you have to forgive all debts every 7 years?
Exactly.
Did you know that?
Thank you. Yes.
If somebody owes you money after 7 years, you have to forgive them.
You have to forgive them. Yes.
Yes.
That's wonderful, isn't it?
You know, we have it.
I hope my 7 years is up now.
You don't owe me anything.
Thank you.
Right, yes, I forgive you.
Thanks very much indeed, sir.
So
you know, there's great benefit in discussing this subject. Yes.
So.
Exactly.
Okay.
Mm-hmm.
You can't deny laws from religion. You can't separate laws from religion.
No.
A big part of religion. All religions is laws.
Laws.
Now, what happened in Christianity in the West is that they tried to separate it.
Yes.
And say, well, that part is the state and Caesar.
Mm.
Unto Caesar, what is Caesar?
Unto Caesar, that's a very,
you know, whatever, all that
famous
stuff.
Misquote of Prophet Jesus, peace be upon him.
Because
I'm sure he never said such a thing.
Right.
Yeah.
And so the point is that when a person like Imam comes, and again, for us, in Ghaibat Kubra,
yeah,
in the period of the greater occultation, his word is authority. It's Hujjah.
Hujjah.
You know what I'm saying?
Yes, because I want to quote a verse from
the
Quran.
He's our religious leader.
Exactly. We want to quote a verse from the Quran here, which makes it clear cut. If you have a problem, you have to obey God, you have to obey the Prophet, and you have to obey those who have authority over you.
Right. Which in our case, in our cases, we're talking about people who have authority in line of God and the Prophet.
Prophet, exactly.
So it's not whoever has authority over you, is unfortunately one of the ways that some of the Muslims are interpreting
that. I'm misabusing
this,
yes.
You know, you can't follow God and the Prophet and then somebody who is the polar opposite of that.
You
know, that God would not command you to that.
No.
This is not what God would say in his Quran.
No.
If he wants you to follow
you. Neither
mentioned
the UN either. You know, so, yes.
You know, or you know, whoever.
Whoever, yes.
So, this is one of the great things that Imam was teaching us.
Exactly.
And he was able to establish this very firmly, is in an era and in a time where humanity was getting very confused about,
yes,
you know, what is religion?
What is religion?
Is it just this emotional thing, which is what Christianity had become? This thing that's just related to, you know, when you feel sad or when you feel happy or giving praise and, you know, asking for grace, whatever.
Mm.
Okay? Or is it actually, you know, a package, a real thing that is there to... Because, you know, we've said this before, and it really is good if we keep reading. What is Islam? Islam is the package, the software, the operational program that Allah has given for the perfection of your soul.
Soul. Thank you.
What do I mean? Your soul, that means you, because that's what you are.
Yes, exactly.
This body will go.
Yes.
You know, this body is not you.
No.
It's the vessel in which your soul is developing for the next, inshallah, 100 years.
Yes.
One day it will, you know, turn into dust.
Mm-hmm.
Your soul is eternal.
Eternal.
Okay. Mm. This is the religious view of a human being.
Being, yes.
And when I say religious, I don't only mean Islam. I mean all those, you know, major religions, Abrahamic religions, whatever you want to call them, monotheistic religions.
Yes.
Even non-monotheistic religions, even some parts of Hinduism, whatever. You are a soul. It's eternal.
That's right.
Okay. This body is a vessel.
Is a vessel.
Okay. So what is Islam? It's Deen al-Haq.
Hmm.
You know, it says the religion with God is al-Islam. This is what the ayah says.
Says exactly, exactly.
You know, it says the religion with in the Allah, right? It means with God.
With God,
the religion with God, the one that is with God is al-Islam.
Islam.
It's not Islam.
And this is why we say it's not Christianity; it's Islam,
right? Because they say, well, totally Islam different. Isn't that a general term? It means, you know, those who submit. Isn't that what all religions were? And we're like, yes.
Yes.
If we say Islam in the sense that, you know, those who submit to God, yes. You know, Prophet, you know, Adam, Prophet, you know, Nuh, Prophet Abraham, you know, Moses, Jesus, whatever.
Yeah.
These are all Islam.
Islam.
But al-Islam is this one.
This one, the package.
The final revelation.
Yes.
You know, the Deen al-Haq, which was revealed to the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, in the Quran and in his Sunnah, okay, following Thaqalain.
Yes.
Okay?
Yes.
So, what is this Islam, al-Islam? It is a package for your perfection. Part of that package are rules.
Mm.
Ahkam.
Yes.
As it relates to you as a person,
rulings,
individual,
yes,
and as it relates to society.
Society.
In fact, one of the beautiful things that Imam used to always point out, he said the relation in among the rules of Islam, and remember, Imam Khomeini was a faqih. He was a legal scholar.
Yeah, legal scholar.
He was a marja.
Yes.
He has books Velayat and books and books and books.
Supreme jurist.
And books as a jurist.
Mm.
So he's not simply, you know, a guy who gets up on the member and, you know, does which is not a bad thing. I'm simply saying
that. But he's the expert.
His field of
expertise was
law.
Law.
Okay? He's a mufti. He's somebody who issues fatwas.
Fatwas.
Okay? So, a part of that package, a very important part of that package, is laws. And as Imam was pointing out, which is the important thing that we have to remember, is that he said the relation within laws, Islamic laws, the relation between laws that relate to society and laws that relate to an individual is 100-1 on the side of society.
Society, yes, exactly.
Because we've, because of the Western influence and because of, you know, the negative influence that came from imperialism and cultural imperialism. You know, we wanted to turn Islam into what Christianity had become, which is this personal thing, and forget about Islam, the social...
As the social thing.
And the social aspects of Islamic laws. You know, let the government deal with that. Mm. You know, the government who will get together in their parliaments and, you know, decide what is... The wise men will get together and you know, tell us what the laws are. And so one day, you know, having two men being married is illegal, and the next day it's legal. Mm. For example. I'm just giving an example.
Yeah, no, I mean, exactly.
Do you understand what I'm saying?
Yes.
So... That's not the case in Islam.
No, it's
Islam
not.
Has rules for society. When you have somebody who's a murderer, mm-hmm. proven to be so in a trial where there's, you know, appeals and multiple appeals and there's strict rules of evidence and there's mm-hmm. all the things that all legal scholars consider to be a proper judicial procedure. After this proper judicial procedure has ended and there's a final verdict that this person is guilty of murder, then there is an execution.
Exactly.
Okay, and no parliament can change that.
No.
Okay?
Yeah, just because of an election.
Right.
Exactly.
You know, certain definitions of what a family is, mm. those are the definitions of what a family is.
Exactly.
And, you know, I just want to point out here, I think for the people for our listeners in the West and the Western Muslims, this is interesting. We suddenly see everybody going nuts. Oh, no, you know, for example, you know, same-sex marriages. Oh, that's also marriage. Mm. So why not, you know, a man and three women is, you know, as in the Islamic,
or exactly.
A man and four wives.
Well, why is that?
Again, we're talking about consenting adults, each one choosing
exactly.
to do this. Now, we're not talking about forced marriages, which is un-Islamic.
Yes.
Forcing anyone into a marriage
is
un-Islamic.
No,
it's against Islamic laws,
no.
and you will be punished
for
it.
As consenting
okay.
adults, which is what they refer to in terms of this
right.
gay marriage
I'm using the same standard. The same standard.
Mm-hmm. Why is
is this bad and that's good?
Good.
They say, well, it's a marriage is between two people. So who said?
Who said?
If you look at the history of humanity,
we didn't have two
that. The majority form of marriage has between one man and multiple wives.
Multiple.
That's actually been the main way that people have been married. If you look at throughout history, and if you look at different, you know, groups
cultures?
Around the world,
yeah.
and groups around, that's actually been the dominant way of having marriage.
Exactly.
And families.
Yes. And the chief normally had the most women.
Right. And that's why Islam came and reduced it. The four
reduce
is reducing it.
He had to reduce it.
Right? It's not about... you know, people are like, oh, why are you guys talking about this stuff? We're talking about the fact that you have this din al-haq.
Yes.
It's a package deal.
Yes.
It's there for the perfection of your soul. Perfection of your soul, a big part of the perfection of your soul relates to your social life.
Exactly.
And your family life.
Exactly.
And how you interact in your society and your community and your nation and the world.
Absolutely.
It's not about you just being in your, you know, quiet corner with your, you know, oil lamp, you know, doing prayers.
Yes.
That's not what it's all about only. Yes, that is a part of the perfection of your soul, doing your ibadat, doing your prayers
yes.
with God. Okay? But there's other aspects to it. This is where Islam comes in and talks about that.
Sure.
Okay? A person like Imam Khomeini, who is a religious authority, whose word is hujja in the Ghaybat Kubra for us, says, you can't have this cafeteria, like you mentioned very nicely, this cafeteria Islam.
Yes.
Let me just explain cafeteria. There's a term in the West called cafeteria Catholic.
Yes.
Because they were referring to Catholics who would, as though they are in a cafeteria where they can pick and choose whatever food that they want and
yes,
put it
exactly.
on their tray.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? That's where the expression comes from, is that you go into a cafeteria,
and you just choose whatever.
Yeah,
you
buffet, whatever.
Yeah,
you want
whatever
to call
you
it,
prefer.
And you just put things on your plate.
And
this
Catholic.
Is what I like from Catholicism.
Catholicism.
You know, the abortion. No, let's have the abortion. You know.
Yes.
And so this term came about in Catholicism. You can't be a cafeteria Catholic. It's a full package.
It's a full package.
So, you can't be a cafeteria Muslim.
No.
And say, you know what? I like the prayer part. I like the fasting part.
Yeah,
I don't like the jihad part. Don't tell me to go to.
Yes.
And it's interesting. We have many ayat where it says, you know, the minute the command of jihad comes to you, you start making excuses. Your eyes start rolling. You get this, you know, these are ayat from the Quran. These are not things.
And doesn't God condemn?
And he says, you haven't.
Doesn't he condemn that if you don't turn up in the battlefield to fight for your religion?
Right. He says, you know, the color of your face,
yeah.
the color of your face changes.
Mm.
you suddenly start making excuses.
I pray to God our faces don't change any color. Again, because I really want to go to Lebanon.
We're addressing this first and foremost
to
ourselves.
Yes, I really want to go to Lebanon. I want to get there as quickly as possible.
Well, there might be other battles.
Yeah, thank you.
I'm saying that, you know.
I'm
we're
so happy to hear that.
We're addressing this in the first place to ourselves. Yes. We're not trying to say that we're better than anyone.
No, not by
the
any
point
means.
Is that, you know, this is what Imam was teaching us. Mm. He was saying that you can't be a Muslim and then deny criminal punishment for a murderer.
That's right.
What does that mean? Okay, and you say, isn't it barbaric?
Eye for an eye, go for it. You know?
Listen, they go, isn't it barbaric these days? Why can't we just put him in jail?
Come on.
You know what the answer is? What's more barbaric? A person makes a mistake, they're whipped, half an hour, you whip them.
And that's it.
They go home. Or you take that person, you put them in jail for 2 years.
2 years.
They lose their job.
Job.
They lose their insurance. Mm. The kids without the father.
Father.
The wife without the husband.
Husband.
Everything, the whole life of the family.
Is
even
ruined.
Though, even though it's, forget about 2 years, yes. 6 months in prison.
6 months, yes.
The whole life of a family is destroyed.
Destroyed.
Because of the mistake of one person.
Person. That's not fair.
Is that not barbaric?
That is unjust.
What's more barbaric? The person goes, he gets his punishment, he puts on his shirt, goes back home.
Go home.
And maybe the only person that finds out is his wife.
Exactly.
Not even his children.
That's right, because we're supposed to maintain
not
their
his
honor.
Dad or his father or his mother or his cousin or you know, Uncle Lou and
whatever.
Uncle Jim and
we're supposed to still maintain
you know,
their
Aunt
honor.
Betty, whatever, right?
Yeah. Exactly.
So what's more barbaric? Mm. You're ruining the life of an entire family because of a mistake that one person made, in the you know so-called civilized. Let's put him in prison. Mm. Forget about how long the trial takes. Forget about everything is.
How torturous is that?
Listen, I'll give you an example.
Please.
There are truck drivers in the European Union, and they're poor fellas. You know, they're truck drivers. You know, they're not like rich guys.
Yeah.
Okay. And they'll go to the different borders, and some of these. Smugglers will be like, okay, take this amount of cigarettes to this country, because there's different.
Yeah, yeah.
And they're like, oh, we'll give you this much amount of money if you take it across the border, especially France and Britain.
Britain, yeah.
Because they have different rates.
Yes.
And they get busted. Yeah. I'm talking about a, you know, maybe a quarter load of cigarettes in a truck. And then they catch him, and the guy goes to prison for a year as a smuggler. Right?
Yeah.
Is this civilized? The poor guy, he might have been desperate to get maybe €1,000 or £1,000.
Whatever, yes, absolutely. Absolutely.
His offense is, you know, cigarettes.
Cigarettes, yes.
Okay.
Yeah.
Not a good thing, but also not horrendous. Not a huge catastrophe.
Catastrophe, yes.
But the law says you have to go to prison for a year or two, at least minimum.
Minimum, yes.
3 years, 4 years, depending on
and loss
it is.
Of job.
You
loss
lose
of
your job,
job.
You lose everything. Your entire
home
life is ruined.
Is this
civilized? Let me give you another example. Because they say, oh, execution, we don't execute anymore. Execution is uncivilized. Mm. It's for animals. Really? The guy in Norway.
Mm.
How many people did he kill?
90, I think.
Whatever.
Yeah.
A lot. 40, 50, 60, 90.
90, yeah.
How much did he get?
I think it was 6 years, was it?
20 years.
20 years, right.
Three square meals, internet access, TV. Mm. You know, jail in Norway is pretty decent.
Oh, is it? Is it?
You know, most people in the world would like to have that as their house. Right?
Right.
Most people on earth would like to have Norwegian prison as the
house
that they live in.
Live in, yes. I'm
okay?
sure they do.
So this hewan, this animal.
Oh, yes. Goes there.
Is going to go for 20 years.
And that's going
to
compensate.
And you know why? We don't have lifelong imprisonment in Norway. They said it's not civilized to you know, put a human being in prison for his
whole
life.
But what he did was human, was it?
What about the families?
What about the justice? Where's
the
justice
in
that? Yeah, exactly.
What about the
families? What about the 90 families that he's ruined?
What about the mothers and the fathers of those young people that he killed?
Yeah, and are often.
We're not talking about Muslims. Don't think I'm...
No.
I'm
this
talking
is not
about
Muslims.
This is normal...
Yeah, we're just talking about...
As a mother and as a
father.
Father,
yeah. And the kids that he orphaned. Come on.
What about them?
What about them?
So he's that's civilized. Mm. Not killing him. Killing him is barbaric. Right?
Exactly.
So this is the point we're
this
trying
to this
is
the kind
make.
Of perverse
okay?
world
we've,
we live
we've
in.
We've come to a point in this world, and thank God there was people like Imam. Mm.
To put this...
Who
corrected this.
You know, unapologetically.
Yes.
We're saying, this is wrong,
this
and
is
Islam is right.
Right.
right? Logically right. What according to human nature is right. What according to human conscience is right. Not simply because I say so, it's right.
No.
Okay? We're not talking about, you know, this Taliban-style Wahhabi caricature organ-eating, you know, chopping off heads with a sword in the middle of the, you know, town square, Islam. That's not what we're talking about.
Yeah.
They would love us. They would love the world to think that that's Islam.
No.
You know, Imam had this other sentence. We've mentioned it before.
Yes.
You know, so it's we're talking about the real Deen al-Haq, whether it's as it relates to these Wahhabi takfiri caricature of Islam, or whether it relates to this kind of wishy-washy Christianity that we have now, or this, you know, crazy kind of Zionist Judaism that we have.
Yes.
Okay, this racist, you know, dry, you know, just purely let's just obey the rules dryly without even thinking about them kind of, you know, Judaism that we have today, which is not the real, you know, it's not the religion of Moses. Okay, Zionism is not the religion.
Zionism is not the religion of Moses.
Prophet Musa, peace be upon him, would not approve you building separate rows for.
Yes.
Right?
Absolutely.
For his own children.
No.
Because, you know, Palestinians are, you know, children of Abraham.
Yeah, they are. They're part of the same progeny.
Right. They're cousins.
They're descendants.
You don't discriminate against your cousins.
No, you don't.
Right? So, this is why we have a person like Imam talking about real Deen al-Haq, about the real religion of God. The final revelation, you know, the real path to getting to God, as opposed to this caricature, as opposed to this wishy-washiness. He had this famous sentence. He said, "We have to make a revolution, so that God forbid people don't think that Islam is like Christianity."
Fantastic.
He said, "We're Muslims. Of course, we have to have a revolution. Of course, we have to stand up to a tyrant and who's being backed by you know a imperialist regime."
Regime, yes.
Okay. He said. So God forbid people don't think that Islam is like Christianity.
Exactly.
Okay? We don't want to be like that. We don't want to be, quote, civilized, where a person kills 50, 70, 80 people and then gets 20 years, you know, free meals. We don't want to be a place where a person makes a small mistake, where the father of a family who is trying to support his kids, who is having difficult times. I mean, look at the lives we have today in Europe in terms of just, we've lived there. Just as a man, as a husband, as a father, trying to support your family.
It's
how difficult is it?
It is very hard.
Where you're not cheating, where you're not being,
it's very hard.
Stealing, where you're not doing fraud, you know, where you're not some banker doing billion-dollar trades on the computer and, you know, ripping off the world, you know.
Yeah.
So the poor guy, he's a truck driver.
And the white-collar crime is never punished.
And they don't get the guy in the city of London or in Paris or in New York who's, you know, ripping off billions. You know, sending thousands and tens of thousands of people into the poorhouse because of the
and
stuff
making them
that he
homeless.
Does.
Yes,
right?
Exactly.
And they get the guy who's smuggling, you know, whatever, 20 packets or 100 packets of cigarettes, and they put him in jail for 3 years.
Where's the justice in that?
That's civilized. Yeah. Okay, so that's civilization.
Yes,
we are the barbarians.
Yeah.
Yes?
Yeah.
Is that's
what they want us to think.
Is that the case?
No, it's not.
I would clearly submit that, yes, if you look at the takfiri, caricature, organ-eating, liver-cutting out Islam, yes, they're no doubt they're barbarians.
Barbarians, yes.
But this, what Imam taught us, this Islam, this complete package, where it includes everything, you know, jihad is not warmongering. Jihad is defending yourself.
Self.
It's justice.
It's justice.
This is what human
defending
nature
your rights.
Does. You defend your family. You defend your home. You defend your city.
Sure.
You defend your nation. Okay, this is what human beings do. Real human beings do these things.
Sure.
So I think that's really the bottom line, that we have to see this as a package. And thank God, we thank God that we have leaders and had leaders like Imam who taught us what real Islam is.
Dr. Mahdi Trabi, thank you very much indeed. On that note, that was a wonderful contribution there. I hope our listeners benefited from what we said, because there were some very, very important points in what you discussed there. But it just leaves me to say, Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. May the peace and mercy and blessings of Allah be upon you all. Thank you for listening.
Glory to the Prophet's seventh infallible successor. In the name of God, the All-Merciful, the All-Compassionate. Hello everyone, and our heartiest congratulations to our listeners on an auspicious occasion. Today, on the 20th of Zilhijjah, we are celebrating in Iran the birth anniversary of the seventh infallible Imam of the Ahlul Bayt, or Immaculate Household of Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. Before we present you an exclusive feature on the Imam who reposes in eternal peace in the famous gold-plated twin-dome shrine in Qazimain in the Iraqi capital Baghdad, here is a passage from the ziyara, or standard form of salutation, that the faithful recite from near and afar, especially on this blessed day. Peace on you, O the vicegerent of the testamentary legatees of the past. Peace on you, O the depository of the evident revelations. Peace on you, O the possessor of sure knowledge. Peace on you, O the treasury of the messenger's knowledge. Today is the 20th of the month of Zilhijjah, and without the least doubt, we're still basking in the blessings of the greatest aid of Islam, that is, the 18th of this sacred month, on which, in the year 10 AH, following the express divine commandment of Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny, halted at the Qadir Khum, or pond of the wilderness of Khum, near Jufa, the huge caravan of Hajj pilgrims returning from Mecca, to proclaim his dearest cousin and son-in-law, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him, as vicegerent. As the wasi, or testamentary legatee of the Prophet of Islam, Amir al-Mu'mineen, or the one and only commander of the faithful, was indeed the greatest of all OCR, or testamentary legatees, that preceded him since the father of mankind, Prophet Adam, named son Seth, as the wasi to succeed him. The person, however, saluted as vicegerent in the passage that we presented to you is not Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, the first infallible heir of the seal of all prophets. He, in fact, is a direct descendant of Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him, and the prophet's seventh infallible successor. He is Imam Musa Kazem, peace be upon him, who lived at a crucial juncture of history, when the tyrant Harun al-Rashid ruled Muslims, and like all usurpers before him, and after him as well, shamelessly used the stolen title of Commander of the Faithful for himself, when neither he nor any other impostor could be called real Muslims, let alone being leader of Mu'mineen or true believers in the sight of God. Born in Abwa, between the holy cities of Mecca and Medina, in the year 128 AH, Imam Musa Kazem, peace be upon him, was the son and successor of the reviver of the Prophet's genuine sunnah and seerah, that is, practice and behavior, Imam Ja'far Sadiq, peace be upon him. Like his illustrious ancestors, he strove to enlighten hearts, minds, and souls of the Muslims with the rays of the resplendent light of Eid al-Qadir, which the rulers were trying to prevent from reaching the people. As part of his efforts, Imam Musa Kazem, peace be upon him, highly recommended the offering of at least a 2-rak'at prayer at the mosque in Qadir Khum that was built at the very spot where the Prophet had mounted a makeshift pulpit of camel saddles to deliver his famous sermon and announce to the 120,000 gathering of Hajj pilgrims God's order to appoint Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib as vicegerent. The seventh Imam, quoting his father, grandfather, and forefathers, used to say that prayer in this place has great rewards. Over the past millennium and 3 centuries, the mosque at Qadir Khum used to be thronged by Hajj pilgrims coming to nearby Jufa for donning the ihram or the special seamless pilgrim garb. In the 19th century, following a flash flood, the Sunni Muslim Ottoman rulers had renovated it and provided facilities for Muslims. Alas, this holy mosque at Qadir Khum was desecrated and destroyed by the heretical Wahhabis of Saudi Arabia when they occupied the Land of Divine Revelation in 1925 through British help. Imam Musa Kazem, peace be upon him, during the 35 years of his imamate that coincided with the reigns of 4 tyrants of the usurper Abbasid regime, that is Mansur Dabaneqi, Mahdi al-Abbasi, Hadi al-Abbasi and Harun al-Rashid, displayed such remarkable patience in controlling his emotions that he is known till this day as Kazem, shortened form of Kazem al-Ghayz, or restrainer of anger. If his God-given knowledge was a byword amongst the people, his wisdom exceeded that of Prophet Solomon, and so dedicated was he in worship that he acquired the epithet Abd Saleh, most pious servant of God. In addition, he has been immortalized as Babul Habaij, or Gateway of Boons, a title by which he is addressed universally by one and all from all over the world, who reverently bow towards his holy shrine in Kazemain, the northeastern suburb of Baghdad, where no traces remain of the magnificent palaces built by his assassin Harun. Once Harun al-Rashid, in trying to show off to Imam Musa Kazem, peace be upon him, his palace, asked him about the owner of such a majestic building, to which the Imam, without being the least impressed, replied, "This is the home of a corrupt person. It is about such people that God says in the Holy Quran." He then recited Ayah 146 of Surah A'raf, where God Almighty says, "Soon I shall turn away from my signs those who are unduly arrogant in the earth. Even though they should see every sign, they will not believe in it, and if they see the way of rectitude, they will not take it as their way, and if they see the way of error, they will take it as their way. That is because they deny our signs and are oblivious to them." Tyrant Harun al-Rashid was extremely unhappy by the fact that even with all his pomp and power, he was unable to rule the hearts of the people, who greatly respected Imam Musa Kazem, peace be upon him. He desperately tried to prevent the people from the path of the Holy Prophet's household, or Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them, but was unable to do so. he finally imprisoned the seventh Imam and martyred him through a dose of poison, although Imam Musa Kazim, peace be upon him, was martyred through poisoning in the prison of Baghdad by the tyrant Harun al-Rashid, he continues to rule the hearts and minds of the seekers of truth from his majestic mausoleum in Qazimain in Baghdad in Iraq. While there are no traces of the graves of the imposter caliphs, let alone their palaces.
Ask the followers of the remembrance if ye know not.
You're listening to the program The Key on IRIB English Radio with Shiraz Hossein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome and a PhD in philosophy.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program The Key here at IRIB English Radio. Thank you for joining us here today. Today we're going to be looking at a very important subject, and that is the subject that is the necessity of revelation and prophecy. One of the arguments that's often mentioned for the rejection of the necessity of revelation is the following. This argument says that the intellect and the power of reasoning tells us that this world has a creator. This creator is powerful, he's wise, and that this creator has blessed his creatures with certain blessings. This grace of this creator obliges his creatures to thank him. Reason arrives at this conclusion, that it's necessary for us to thank our creator who has blessed us with all of these blessings. So, we can, after arriving at this conclusion, we can observe the signs of God in the world and thank him. You know, we can thank him, and if we thank him, and we will deserve reward. If we do not thank him, and we are ungrateful servants to him, this would necessitate our being punished. It would oblige him to punish us. We would be deserving of punishment. So why should? What is the need for revelation? We've arrived at the same things that revelation teaches us. Without the help of revelation, then there's no need for it. There's no need for prophecy and prophethood or revelation. Prophethood is something unnecessary, and God, as a wise being, never does anything unnecessary, and that is something that is useless. We can answer this objection in a number of ways. One of the ways that we can answer this objection is this. That the person objecting and asking us this question hasn't properly arrived at a true understanding of the whole purpose of revelation. He's under the assumption that revelation and religion simply comes to teach us certain prayers and certain incantations in which mention is made of being grateful to God, in which we thank God by means of these acts of worship and so on and so forth. Whereas this is a part of revelation and part of prophethood. There's no denying that, but there's a lot more to religion and prophethood and revelation than this. There's the political aspect to it. There's the social obligations and social rules and regulations and political regulations and so much. So this objection, even if we accept it were true, which it is not, and we'll examine the reason why this is so in some of our forthcoming sessions. This objection would only be partially true, and it would not negate revelation in its entirety. We would still be in need of it for the delineation of these social rules, these political rules and regulations, and so on and so forth. In this regard, we can mention a famous tradition from the Holy Prophet Muhammad, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, in which he said, إني قد جئتكم بخير الدنيا والآخرة. I've come to you with the goodness of this world and the hereafter. So the revelation that the prophet brings, or the prophethood of the prophet, is something which leads to the goodness of human beings in their lives, in this world and in the hereafter. The thing that this person mentioned in this objection was simply limited to the khayr al-dunya, the khayr al-akhirah, the goodness of the hereafter, in the sense that by thanking God, we would be getting reward in the hereafter. So this objection is incomplete. Thank you for joining us here on The Key. We were examining the necessity of revelation. Until next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Shiraz Hussain Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome and a PhD in philosophy, on the program The Key on IRIB English Radio.
You can also send your questions to English Radio at irib.ir.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
لا إله إلا الله لا إله إلا الله.
Answering the doubts and questions, and questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Allah هو ذا الرحمن.
Allah
هو ذا المنان.
لا إله إلا الله.
Please send us your emails through our email, which is englishradio@irib.ir.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuhu. This is your host, Musa al-Bahalili, coming to you from your program, Q&A on Islamic Beliefs, broadcasting to you, as usual, from IRIB English Radio. Joining us in the studio is a dear friend, Sheikh Murtada Karimi, from the Islamic Seminary of Qom. Dear Sheikh, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah, and thank you for having me.
Thank you for joining us as always, dear Sheikh. Dear Sheikh, our question today is a matter of politics, of course, but it is very relevant to us as Muslims, both our Sunni brothers and us as Shia Muslims. And the question is as follows. If the imamate, the allegiance to the Ahlul Bayt, alayhim salam, is appointed, meaning it is appointed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, for example, and not elected by people who vote like in a democracy, then why did the Holy Prophet of Islam, when the we call this the Ashirat al-Aqrabin, or when he started to invite his close relatives to Islam, tell them that whoever wants among you right now to be my guardian can be my guardian? Isn't this contradictory to the nature of the guardianship, the wilayah being appointed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. All Muslims believe that the prophets are chosen only by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. No human being has any role to choose the prophets. It is believed by both Shia and Sunni. And what is the reason? There are different arguments. One of them is that according to Muslims, the prophets are infallible. And infallibility cannot be, understood and proved by the people. It is something that only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala
can confirm. Validate. Because how can the people know what is true when
exactly
he comes preaching about
and
his
they
religion?
They do not know about the future of that person.
Exactly.
And also it is a matter of knowledge and many other criteria which are needed for a prophet. According to Shia school of thought, the imams, they continue the same job of the prophets, but they do not receive any new revelation. There is no new religion.
It's the same message.
But yeah, mm-hmm. but the functions and the jobs are the same, to guide the people. And for the same reasons mentioned for the prophet, Shia believe that the imams need to be also chosen by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because only Allah knows about the infallibility and other conditions needed for an imam. Now, as you rightly mentioned, 3 years after private inviting the people, the Holy Prophet was commanded to gather his kings and folk and invite them to the religion of Islam. The story is mentioned in both Shia and Sunni sources, and it is one of the arguments for the imamate of Imam Ali alayhi salam. For the first day, the Holy Prophet asked Imam Ali alayhi salam, who was on that day about 12 to 13 years old, to prepare a food. And a miracle happened, because it was not too much food, but all the people ate from that. And anyway, during the first session, the Holy Prophet wanted to speak, but Abu Lahab prevented the Prophet. And on the following day, the Holy Prophet told his kings and folk, his close relatives, that I've been chosen by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
I'm divinely appointed, and I'm your messenger.
I brought you the best news. And whoever among you is ready to help me, and so that he would be the guardian and wasi and vicegerent after me. He repeated that for 3 times, and in all the cases, Imam Ali alayhi salam was the only one who answered positively.
And here's the problem, because some say this is clear proof that it does not have to do with being elected by Allah, because the Prophet asked the people.
That's true. First of all, the first point is that it has not been repeated by the Prophet in any other time during his 23 years of his mission. You cannot find any other example in which the Holy Prophet has said, addressing his companions, that who among you is ready to do such and such, so that he will be the caliph and vicegerent after me. And this is giving us a message that, inshallah, I will explain. So this is the only case in the history in which we see that the Holy Prophet is asking this question.
There's seemingly an option.
And in all the other cases, the Holy Prophet has mentioned the name, according to the Shia, he has mentioned the name of Imam Ali alayhi salam, like when it comes to the event of Ghadir Khum and many other occasions. Even if the Holy Prophet wanted to leave the city of Medina, we do not see that he addresses the companions and say that who is ready to be my deputy, as long as I'm not in the city of Medina. No, he chose a person. He mentioned his name, that this is the person that you need to follow as long as I'm not in the city of Medina. So in all the cases, the Holy Prophet is mentioning the name. He is the only case in which we have this seemingly optional question.
Exactly.
Optional question by the Prophet. Now, according to my understanding, in this very occasion, the Holy Prophet somehow was forced to take into account 3 points. First of all, he was confirmed that if he's going to mention the name of a person like Imam Ali alayhi salam, people would already no one knows about the fact that this is the Prophet, he's receiving revelation from God. This is a new phenomenon for the people. So if he wanted to mention the name of Imam Ali alayhi salam and addresses these kings and folk and tells them that, oh, my close relatives, I am the Prophet, and this boy who is 12, he will be my vicegerent after me. So had the Holy Prophet said so, it was more likely for those people who reject even the message of the Prophet, because they would consider it consider it a personal choice of the Prophet to introduce Imam Ali alayhi salam as his vicegerent, and it was more likely for them to reject the whole message of the Prophet.
Because in their mind they see that this man that they know is saying that I'm the messenger of Allah, and this is my raised son who I've raised is also going to be the leader after me, basically.
Exactly.
You can say, what's this?
This is the first point. The second point is that, according to verse 125 of chapter An-Nahl, for preaching the people, Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and his family was commanded to use different techniques and different ways. The verse reads, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم ادع إلى سبيل ربك بالحكمة والموعظة الحسنة وجادلهم بالتي هي أحسن. According to some scholars, this verse is referring to three ways of preaching. For some people, hikmah, wisdom, would benefit. For some people who may not be at that level, al-maw'izat al-hasana, good advice, would benefit. For some people, jadilhum billati hiya ahsan, debating in a good manner.
Because people are different and they accept facts differently.
Differently. So the second point is that we cannot think that in all the cases the Holy Prophet needs to talk to the people using intellectual arguments and theological reasonings and so on and so forth. And the third point, which is the most important point regarding this issue, is that we believe in the fact that the Holy Prophet had a laduni knowledge, a God-given knowledge. So it is for sure that the Holy Prophet knew already that none of his relatives would answer positively to his request. Already he knew that if he mentions that who is ready to be my vicegerent, he knew through the divine knowledge that no one will answer him positively, and it will be...
So he knew what the outcome would be. That's why he asked.
That's why he asked. So my point is that we need to put together these three points. The Holy Prophet knows that no one will answer him positively. And second of all, he is trying different ways for preaching the people. And third of all, he knows that if he mentions the name of Imam Ali alayhi salam in this very occasion,
he has a personal mission.
It would be a personal mission.
Personal interests for him.
Yeah. So that is why there is no objection to the Prophet asking this question. Let me give you an example to clarify the point in a better way.
Please do.
In a class, for example, we have a teacher. He has 30 students. For the next week, he would not be able to be present in the class. Now, among his students, he knows that only one of them is able, I mean, based on his knowledge, to do the job on his behalf, to teach the PPT, the other students in the next week.
Only one of them is fit and responsible.
Exactly.
And so on and so on.
Now, he has two options. If the first option is that he announces to the students that Mr. A would teach in the next week, but it may bring about some negative consequences for other students. Why he and why not me? The other option is that the teacher knows that if he asks the students that who is ready, who has enough knowledge to teach the other students next week, he knows that if he asks the question, only Mr. A will answer positively. But the other students will not accuse him of, kind of discrimination.
Of maybe being a dictator and not giving
exactly.
a choice.
So I believe that it's not wrong, to object the teacher that why you have asked this question while you knew that only Mr. A will answer you positively. The answer is that, yes, I knew, but I could be accused, rightly mentioned, of dictatorship. So I asked the question while I knew that only he will be saying that, oh, teacher, I'm ready, because other people do not have enough knowledge, and for sure they will not take the trouble of
exactly.
studying to come and teach the next week. So I think The same happened in the occasion of Ashirat al-Aqrabin. The Holy Prophet knew that these disbelievers, none of them right now is going to tell the Prophet that, yes, I'm ready to believe in you. Not only that, I will help you and I will be the vicegerent after you. But if he wanted to, mention the name of Imam alayhi salam as his successor, it could be understood in a very negative way. As you mentioned, the Holy Prophet has raised this boy for a couple of years. It could be understood as a personal issue and gives a negative
impression of this Islam that he has brought, of his religion.
So the religion of Islam could be, put into question. So that is why I'm telling you that this question did not mention by the Prophet in any other event in the history. So, for example, after some years when different people believe in Islam, you do not see any occasion in which the Holy Prophet addressing the companions, he has asked this question. Because in that case, it was a possibility for some of the companions to answer positively.
Exactly, yes.
And because some of them, on that time, they were righteous companions and they were ready to help the Prophet and to claim that we can be the vicegerent after you. But it didn't happen. Only it happened in this case, and through these 3 points, we can understand the wisdom and philosophy.
And on that note, dear Sheikh, we must unfortunately end our program. This discussion has been very fruitful for us as Muslims and also people just wanting to know about this whole event. This has been your host, Musa Al-Bahadili, coming to you from your program, Q&A on Islamic Beliefs, broadcasting to you from IRIB English Radio. Thank you for tuning in.
إن في الجنة نهر اللبن إن في الجنة نهر اللبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن إن في الجنة نهر اللبن إن في الجنة نهرا اللبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن حب أهل البيت فرض عندنا حب أهل البيت فرض عندنا وبهذا الحب لا نخشى المحن
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Greetings, dear brothers and sisters. Welcome to Light Upon Light. We would like to congratulate all the Shias around the world for today, or these days are the days of remembering the birthday of Imam Al-Kadhim alayhi salam. With me today is my beloved brother, Sheikh Muhammad. Sheikh, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Thank you for coming, Sheikh.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Thank you so very much for having me. Well, fortunately this time, we are going to talk about the life of Imam Kazim Salatullah Alayhi, the seventh Imam of Shia. The history tells us, when studying the history, the time of Imam Kazim Alayhi Salam was a time of oppression, as the time of other Ahlul Bayt. But going on all the way to Imam to Sahib al-Zaman Salatullah Alayhi, it became harder and the oppression became more strict, more confined. So, the rulers of Abbasi, they were oppressively ruling the country, right? And going forward, they found more about the virtues of Ahlul Bayt, about the power of Ahlul Bayt, because they had experience from the Bani Umayyah. They
the love of the people towards Ahlul Bayt.
Yes, the love of
the
people
towards
and
them.
The obedience, respect of people towards Ahlul Bayt. And they feared so much, so much more. So what they did was to confine and to put Imam alayhi salam into more limitations. Even physically, they located imams into, for example, Imam Kazim salawatullah alayhi, they imprisoned Imam Kazim salawatullah
alayhi. Most of his life he was imprisoned.
Most of his life. So they tried to control Imam alayhi salam this way. Now, what Imam Kazim Salawatullah Alayhi did in his life is very astonishing. You know, through these limitations, if you are able to build a network and do what you want to manage the affairs.